The wisdom books all are known for that. Psalms has a lot of wisdom in it, wisdom psalms, but Proverbs is preeminently about wisdom. It is all about wisdom. But other books like Job, the Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon are all kind of lumped together as far as they're not only poeticals, but they're books that really address everyday life and wisdom's, issues of wisdom. For example, the author of Job wrestles with the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And in this particular wisdom psalm, David takes the other side of that issue, an equally perplexing question, what do you do when good things happen to bad people? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. It's a long psalm. We're not going to be able to certainly look at it verse by verse. I'm not even going to take the time to read it. But I'd like to kind of use the opening 11 verses as a springboard, and then we'll discuss a little bit about the structure, and then what's the major idea, and how does the text support those ideas? And there's three major points, I think, or thematic ideas that support the main idea. So, Psalm 37, beginning with verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you carefully look at his place, he'll not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundance. All right. If you want kind of an overall roadmap of the chapter, let me just suggest how this breaks down into four parts. And this isn't so much an outline as it is just sort of a, here's what's going on in the four sections. Break it down into four sections. Section 1 is verses 1 to 9. And as we've already noted, since we read that and a little bit of section 2, it's got lots of commands. And talks about, there's a big emphasis on those who hope in the Lord, or wait, as the text says, on the Lord. So verses 1 and 9 is basically what drives us, are the commands. The rest of the chapter then kind of supports that. Verses 10 to 20, part 2, contrast the outcomes of the wicked and the righteous. But these verses, while they're comparing and contrasting, their emphasis is on the downfall of the wicked. Okay. Verses 21 to 33 continue the contrast, but here they emphasize, instead of the downfall of the wicked, the protection of the righteous. So it underscores the protection of the righteous while highlighting their godly character. And the last section, section 4, verses 34 to 40, returns to this idea of hoping and waiting on the Lord. And again, there's more contrast, but it comes back and sort of plugs those contrasts into the commands. So what you've got here is basically, here's what you're to do, and a whole lot of support that drives and fuels what and how to do it. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So it's not just a list of, well, do this, don't do that. There's a lot of fors, which is a conjunction that introduces the cause. This is why you should or should not read this. So it's giving us direction, but it's giving us a rationale, a reason, a purpose for what we do or we don't do. So that's just so you can kind of navigate the whole psalm. By the way, psalms are one of several genres in Scripture. Those of us who love the gospel, we probably spend
if you could take all the genres of Scripture, you know, the law, Old Testament history and narratives, wisdom literature, prophetic literature, poetic literature, Gospels, Acts, which is kind of, kind of a church history sort of thing, and epistles, and then apocalyptic books like Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation. Probably, if we could somehow attach something to you that would monitor where you tend to default in your reading, I imagine several of us in here would tend to
be true. And that's not bad. I'm not saying that as a negative. The epistles are so pertinent because while the Gospels show the fulfillment of Old Testament promises in Christ, the epistles then work out the details. How does this work out for us today? The Gospel is not just a message to be proclaimed, it's a message to be displayed. And the epistles are occupied with what does it look like to take this message and first live it out so that we can both tell and show, or as we used to say in kindergarten, show and tell. So we tend to think that way, and we tend to want to project that hermeneutical approach onto the Psalms. Don't try it. Don't go there. If we have a high view of the Scriptures, and I believe we do, a high view of Scriptures demands that we treat each genre as a distinct genre, and we respect the rules of how we behave in that genre or interpret in that genre accordingly. Does that make sense? All right, you know all this. You don't interpret how to change your oil in your car the way you would interpret poetry. Okay, you'll get messy, really bad. Okay, so in Psalms, it's poetic, it's got a lot of artistic stuff going on, all of it inspired and beautiful, but also purposeful. And what you have here, and you'll notice it as you read through it, is it's saying a lot of the same thing over and over again. We don't know what to do with that, or do we? Come to think of it, when we're singing, what do? Do we do any repetition in our singing at all? Oh, yeah. And I remember some people getting upset over that and saying, oh, why all this, particularly as some of the more contemporary kinds of music were becoming popular and there was a lot of repetition. And they got all excited about that, like, oh, that's not, we shouldn't do that. And then until somebody brought up the fact that we've been doing that for centuries. In fact, I was trying to think of a song where we did that, some of the older stuff, and it fled my mind just as I was about to say it. So that's what you have to look forward to when you hit 60, folks. It just, it's you know, it's right there on the tip of your tongue, and then it just, look, where'd it go? But
that's why we need repetition.
Yeah. That's right, yeah. I know. I remember a little jingle we used to sing, Do Lord, or Do Remember Me. Okay. Well, that was repetition back in the 50s, so come on, you know, get with it. There's nothing new, okay? Well, you got repetition here. About repetition, it's what you do in music. And as you rightly pointed out, we need repetition. We need to have that driven home to us. And that's what comes percolating to the surface when we need it most later on. Isn't that right?
That's right.
So all that aside, we want to then take this and sort of organize it thematically in our minds. We're not playing with Scripture. We're simply trying to grab this and organize it in a way that we can retain it and use it, okay? So we're going to break this discussion into three parts. This is my outline. This is not inspired, but I think it's an attempt to help organize it for me and hopefully for you. So, three things. This psalm, first of all, addresses the problem, and that's primarily in verse 1. Then it talks about the temptation, that's part 2. And that's primarily also in verse 1 and kind of echoed throughout, but primarily it's addressed in verse 1. And then God's remedy, which is what most of the passage talks about, but we'll break that down into three parts when we get to it. Okay, so there's the problem, the temptation, and God's remedy. So let's talk about the problem. The problem is wicked people appear to be getting away with their wickedness. And that's what he says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And then you can go through and see examples of what the wicked do. Verse 12, for example, the wicked, one example of several, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth against him. So they're constantly, by the way, that gnashing of teeth denotes seething anger. Okay? And in other words, wicked people don't like, I mean, the New Testament describes them, Jesus describes them as walking in what? Or John describes them, and Jesus also described them as walking in what?
Darkness.
Darkness, okay. What happens when you turn on the lights? They're like, oh, wow, great, this is beautiful. Now we have some light. No, they are repelled by that light. They are convicted by that light. They reject that light. Okay, yeah. And so they, rather than allow the light to scrutinize them, what do? They try to snuff out the light. This is what they did with the light of the world, or at least they thought they were doing with Jesus. Why? Well, Romans says they've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Okay. And so they hate any reminders of God's existence and righteous character. That's why when it's not just enough for today in some of the, in terms of some of what's going on in progressivism, it's not enough to say, respect my lifestyle, or leave us alone, or let us do as we choose. But any reminder of that by just our normal speech, our biblically arranged categories of speech, are a reminder to them that they're out of step. And even though they have tried to suppress that knowledge, there's still something there inside them. It pricks. And rather than respond to conviction, they try to remove it. They try to cauterize it. They try to eliminate it. So that's why they're continually scheming against righteous people. And they're constantly doing evil things. And again, you get this array of examples in the in sections 2 and 3, verses 10 to 20, and then 21 to 33. I'll give you an example, verse 14. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Verse 32 is another example. I'm just picking out a few. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. By the way, there's some very graphic examples here. He doesn't speak in just abstract ways. He speaks in ways, I mean, that speak of like almost like an ambush. You know, the drawing of the bow. I mean, that's like putting a bunch of tanks on the border, if you know what I mean. Okay. So it's very, very concrete. Why? It's an admission. This isn't just theoretical. This is real. And while you may not be living on the border, by the way, Kyiv is only 70 miles south of the Belarusian border. So that's, Kyiv is a city of over 3 million. So, I mean, that's their capital city. So when I hear these headlines and I start thinking about neighborhoods and friends, both American expats and Ukrainian friends, it gets personal. I mean, it's concerning. And so we don't live with that here, but we live in other ways. We live with that, don't we?
Yes.
And I think we're feeling it more and more and more as it pushes into our own experiences in education, in the workplace, and all that. Do I need to elaborate on that? I mean, I think that's where we are, right, in many respects. So they're constantly doing evil things against righteous people. And here's the thing. There appears to be no limits. It's like it's no matter how egregious or extreme it seems, it's like, okay, whatever. And they appear to be prospering. They appear to be successful in their endeavor. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
All right, so that's the problem. And by the way, there's I didn't quote examples, but verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. Verse 35. Again, just to add some specificity, I've seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. What is that image of? Another graphic image. What's that?
Prosperity.
It's prosperity. I mean, again, this is an agroeconomy. This is you speak in terms of, we don't talk about portfolios and we don't talk about assets. We talk about cows and sheep and olive trees and crops. So it's using ancient Near Eastern language to talk about prosperity. So there's a problem. They appear to be getting away with wickedness. Is this not a big part of our experience? True or false?
Yeah,
Okay, yes. All right. What's your temptation? Well, if you're not careful, you can easily allow the evil of others to actually become a trigger for your own sin. That's what he's suggesting here. Two means by which we can enter into sin in the way we respond if we're not careful. Number one, verse one, fret not yourself. The word here is, it's a word that speaks of extreme irritation, resentment. And of course, that is an emotion that easily morphs into anger and even can get to the point of rage. That's the way anger works. Anger is, you know, there's softer degrees of anger, you know, like a fly that's like this, you know, it's annoying you, and then it progressively goes from there, and it builds and builds and builds until it becomes like a Mount St. Helens, or as we would say, we don't, by the way, living in Ukraine, it's really kind of funny, because I would talk about examples from nature, like I would talk about hurricanes and volcanoes. You know, we had hurricanes regularly, you know, in the central part of the states because of the warm water coming off the Gulf of Mexico and the cold air coming from the Rockies. And you know all that dynamic. They don't know anything about that in Ukraine. I talked about things like earthquakes in California and tornadoes in the Midwest and all these various things. And they would say, you know, we used to think America was a cool place to live, but, you know, we're kind of thinking maybe it's better here. And I just heard someone say, yeah, you guys have to manufacture your own crises. That's what you did with Chernobyl, you know. You had to. So they didn't do that. The government did it. And then, of course, they very effectively ignored its existence to the detriment of tens of thousands of Ukrainians and Belarusians and others. So how did I get there? I don't remember.
Nature.
Oh, yeah. The point is, yeah, I think it can be like a Mount St. Helens or a Chernobyl. That's our anger, right? It can if we're not careful. By the way, anger is not invariably sinful.
Righteous anger.
If it's sinful, then we got a theological problem because God is angry with sin. God is angry with the wicked. It's a sin when it moves from righteous anger to unrighteous anger, which we are so prone to do that it's hard for us to even imagine truly legitimate righteous anger. Because we've seen it used so unrighteously, but it can be, but it, boy, should it be handled with absolute, utter care, like a nuclear reactor. So, and the problem here is frustration with evil can morph into rage against evil, and now we're crossing the line and we're becoming part of the evil. Are you with me on that? Be careful. And then the other thing, by the way, let me just stop here for a second and comment, because I think this is where I think I see the church really, we need to really guard ourselves. Coming back to the States, one of my biggest concerns was the state of public discourse in this country. It's changed a lot since we left, and I think we were both concerned, what's it going to be like? And what we found out is, at ground level, it was not nearly as bad as we perceived it was, if you just sort of read media and so forth, where everything appears to be just an ongoing massive slugfest, verbal slugfest. And we found that most people weren't actually talking that way in everyday conversation, which was a relief. But I would just say this, be careful how you conduct yourself in social media. I wrote a little blog on this, and my point is, over the years, as I've observed public discourse, I've seen it gradually devolve into almost something that reminds me of a shooting scene in, you know, with good guys and bad guys, where you're constantly firing around a corner and then ducking and receiving return fire, and then you're waiting for them to reload so you can return fire. And it seems to me like a lot of public discourse has devolved into that. And in some cases, almost to the point of a verbal drive-by shooting. And I would just say that is unbecoming of believers, no matter how important the issue is to you. We cannot allow even the importance of the issue to become a cause to behave in a manner that actually undermines our credibility, undermines
That's right.
the integrity of the gospel. Does that make sense?
Amen.
Think about that. If you're struggling with what I'm saying, think about it, okay?
Totally.
Be careful. I have concerns as much as anybody, but I'm also concerned about how I behave in the manner in which I pursue and discuss those concerns. Yes?
I think it's more on social media that they're taking pot shots at.
Yeah.
But when you get together with other people, now I've run into some situations where a person said, I can't even talk to you. And I said, well, why not? She says, because it gets me so mad because of the liberal and things.
Yeah.
I can't talk about any. I can't speak because if I do, I'm mad. But you know, in the social, just talking to people, like I always talk to people in line or something, you know. And it's always, even if we have opposite thing, it's always civil.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
When you're on social media, it's not civil at all.
Well, I actually wrote about this, and I've done some reflection on social media, and I think there are some built-in limitations to social media which lend itself to that kind of behavior. And I would encourage you to look at it. I mean, I'll give you three quick observations. Number one, social media produces relationships that you get more, but you get less. More friends, but more shallow relationships. Number two, it produces something I called and kind of had fun with is social distancing. And I'm not talking about CDC social distancing. I'm talking about the idea that 70% of what people would describe as a part of the communication process is absent. What we would call basically nonverbal communication. I'm talking about things like posture. I'm talking about things like tone, volume, numerous things that once you absent those things from the communication process and you remove significant parts of communicative texture that help to support what you're trying to say. You take that out of the equation and now you really open the door for misunderstanding and exaggeration. Be careful. I personally do not think that the structure of social media is a useful medium for meaningful, well-nuanced conversations, period. I would far rather have meaningful conversations, thoughtfully and prayerfully prepared for, within biblical guidelines. I think we'd be far better off and far more influential. So just something to think about. I think, regardless of the substance of the discussion, I think the medium itself is fragile and limited. So just keep that in mind. We got to get going here. So, and then the other thing is envy. So he says there's two things to be careful about when you're looking at the evil of others. One is you get frustrated and you're prone to sin, particularly in your words. Secondly, you become envious. And if you want a discussion on that, just read Asaph in Psalm 73, which is kind of interesting because 37, if you invert it, becomes 73. And that's an easy way to pair these two together. And there the problem isn't that he's ticked at them and he wants to get at them. He's like, look at all that I've done for God, and this is all I get? That's what Asaph's doing there. So those are two things to avoid. Now, what's God's remedy? We got 7-8 minutes. God's remedy is three things. First of all, and by the way, this part of this, these subpoints I'm giving you are not mine. They're from Derek Kidner in the Tyndale Bible Commentary, which I think for a little mid-level commentary is phenomenal and dense and well-packed. Derek Kidner in the Tyndale Old Testament Bible Commentary series. It's two little paperback books, 1 to 71 and 72 to 150 or something like that. But anyway, this is what he said basically. Look up. What do I do instead of getting frustrated or envious? Look up. Look ahead and be constructive. Now let's unpack those. Look up. Verses 4 and 5 is what we'll focus on. And you know this, many of you memorize this by heart. Say it with me if you will. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. In other words, commit your future to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. And by the way, verse 6, I think grammatically, is telling you how He will act in due time. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Judgment day is coming. That's kind of the point there. So let's look at delight in Him. Our biggest need isn't to win culture war. I'm not saying we shouldn't speak to issues. I'm saying we have to be very careful about it, but there's something even deeper at play here. Make sure your values are anchored not just in good things, but they're ultimately anchored in God Himself. Yeah. It is possible to love good things in an idolatrous way.
Yes. Yeah.
To love the gifts more than the giver.
Yeah. Yeah.
So beware of that. Delight in Him. God is wired, and you know, you can read Piper and Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis and all these guys, really, Tim Keller, all bring this out so well. God has wired each of us to crave happiness. Our problem isn't that we crave happiness. It's where and in what we seek the fulfillment of the desire for happiness.
Amen.
And the point is, Scripture tells us again and again, things can't fill that void, accomplishments can't fill that void, people can't fill that void. But ever since Adam and Eve, we've been prone to eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit, more than wanting our relationship with the God who gave us everything. To put it in Romans 1 language, we worship the creature more than the creator. So, God allows the effects of living in a sin-cursed world. Remember the wilderness theme? We're in the wilderness now. Don't forget that.
Right.
And He uses it to expose the folly and superficiality of the things we worship instead of Him. And so, God allows, for His good purposes, which this is hard for us to grasp, but He allows even evil people to exist and to perpetrate their evil deeds. But in the end, He's going to get glory, and in the end, He's going to use that for our good. Go figure. It's way beyond me. But this is what the Scripture tells us about Him. He is bigger. Even Satan is an unwitting servant of the Lord. Do you catch that? Even Satan. It's not God and Satan. We hope God will eke it out in a last-second shot in overtime. No, no. Satan is a creature. And he is under the dominion of God, and his days are short. So begin by looking up and delighting in Him. Secondly, commit your way to Him, verse 5. The word commit is an interesting Hebrew word. It's beautiful. Remember the time when Jacob was running from his brother, and he runs to his uncle's house, and when he gets there, there's this beautiful girl coming out. She's got all these sheep, and she's this dainty, beautiful woman, and she's got these thirsty sheep, and she looks at this. She can't get, you know, the rock off the well, and there's no way she's going to do that. And Jacob, who probably had not been recently working out in a gym in his efforts to run away from his brother, all of a sudden has superhuman strength and literally rolls this massive stone. I mean, you've heard of people lifting cars off of people under the car or doing incredible. This is Jacob here. Okay. That's the picture here. Rolling off a burden that's too big to be born. And the same thing, I think, it's the same idea when Peter says, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. So the point here is commit your way to Him. Don't take on heavy lifting that God never intended you to carry. Casting all your care upon Him. So when David was tempted to get angry, when good things happened to bad people, he looked up. He delighted, he trusted, he cast his anxiety on Him. Secondly, look ahead. And this is the major theme of the passage. And you will find example after example, graphic imagery, graphic pictures, things to occupy your mind with, that if you do long enough, you'll say, "Woo! I don't want to be one of them." I mean, just this one example, and I won't even, verse 14, the wicked is drawing the bow and he's laughing. I've got you in my sights. You are, and something happens, he trips and it turns on him. And there's picture after picture after picture that says, yes, he's prospering. Yeah, he appears to be prospering, but he's like the morning grass that comes up and by noon, it's like, what happened to it? It's withered, it's gone, it's burnt. It's, in other words, the apparent triumph of evil is exceedingly temporary, particularly by the long measure of eternity. We need to remember that. God will take care of the wicked in due time. And so, verse 2, he's like grass. Verse 9, he's cut off. Verse 10, he will disappear in all of his wealth. Where did he go? He was just here a minute ago. And if you're, I was almost tempted to throw in a name or two, which I'll refrain from, but we can get into the wealthy people and, oh, forget, we won't go there. Verse 13, the Lord laughs at the wicked because he knows what's ahead. When the Lord laughs, His people can rejoice, but the wicked cannot laugh with them, because they are the object, not just of his laughter, but of his judgment. Verses 14 and 15, his own devices will destroy him like Haman. Remember Haman? He's building this gallows. No, I'll tell you right now. He wasn't building gallows like you would have seen in Gunsmoke. Okay? He was building a pole with a tip on the end that was more like a gigantic skewer. And the person who was going to be put on the, quote, platform was literally put on there kind of belly button first. And they would come down like a skewer on a kebab. You know, or like a kebab on a skewer, okay? That is the... And you say, well, that's kind of R-rated. That's the picture that he's using here to say God's going to deal with him. Verse 17, the wicked will be helpless. They'll be without power. They'll be without money. Verse 20, the wicked will vanish like smoke. Verses 35 to 36 and verse 38, they'll be destroyed. Meanwhile, these same verses talk about God vindicating his people in his time. Verse 6, he'll vindicate your righteousness. Verses 9 and 27 and 29 and 34, they will inherit the land. And God's people today don't inherit the land in Palestine. We inherit the whole world in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 17, God upholds the righteous. Verse 18, God knows your days and one day will reward. And on and on and on it goes. You can make your own list here, okay? I'm just telling you. What it does is it fills up these containers full of promises of judgment on the wicked and blessing on the righteous. And you start looking at these and meditating on these, and it will completely change your perspective. It won't make you apathetic, but it will energize you in a godly way to do godly things and say godly things. And then last of all, to put it all together, be constructive. Do good. Verse 3, he says, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 34a, he says, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. So to keep his way is, in other words, stay in the boundaries of Scripture. Be obedient. Follow him. Reflect, properly image our God to a watching world. Make them see not you but him by the way you live and respond. And then direct your energy toward pleasing God and doing right in the power of the gospel as you remember your own sinfulness and God's mercy to you. Let that be the grid through which you see life and ask God to help you to be a faithful witness, even to your enemies who may one day become your brothers and sisters for God's glory. Amen? All right, yes.
But the thing is that it starts, what happens to the wicked is less, but as you get toward the end of the psalm, it actually, each through, it gets more and more worse, and
yeah. The
believer gets more and more happy.
Good. Blessed. Good observation. Great observation. So, in other words, it just builds. So we need to camp out in passages like this, particularly when we're prone to say, can you believe what you just heard? Can you believe what they just wrote? Can you believe what they just said? Okay. Now you've got something to help you.
That's almost like the book of Revelation.
Yeah, yeah.
Builds and builds until the ultimate judgment and the ultimate new heavens and new earth.
Bottom line is, when the DVD that's playing in your head is going bonkers and you're thinking, I can't believe this, and what are my kids and grandkids going to grow up into? And you're really feeling down, hit the fast forward button to the end of the movie and be in awe of our God and his mercy. Yes.
We can speak truth in times of chaos. It's just how we do it.
Exactly. Exactly. And I would recommend a book that I'm reading. And this is what triggered my whole desire to write a page and a half, which I violated my own rules. I did a page and a half on social media. It's like, who's going to read that?
You know. I scroll a lot.
Okay. Yeah, I had to scroll a lot. But here's a book that motivated me to write that, because I've been thinking about this for a while. It's called... Practicing Affirmation, and it's by Samuel.
Just Sam Crabtree.
Sam Crabtree, award-winning author, bestseller in the New York Times. No, he's actually he was on staff for several years. I don't know if he's still there at Bethlehem Baptist in Piper's Church, but he wrote a very thoughtful book, and he gave a great example of his engagement when he was at a rally for Right to Life, but how he engaged the opposition was really, really stirring to me about how I can represent Christ, retain every ounce of conviction, but with thoughtful questions that are designed not to add more heat, but more light to the conversation. He gives a beautiful example there I would encourage you to look at. Oh,
excuse me, what's the name of the book?
It's called Practicing Affirmation.
Okay, thank you.
By Sam Crabtree. And you can probably find it on Amazon, Kindle, or something like that. But anyway, I have found that. We're reading that right now. Because believe it or not, after you're married, what, it'll be 44 years? If you're not working on affirmation, it doesn't happen automatically. Seriously. And I think this book has helped us a lot just in our own relationship. And I started thinking, well, this is really not just, this is in general, I need to be working at this. So hopefully consider that, okay? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your great love to us. You don't leave anything. You leave nothing unsaid that matters and speaks to the issues where your children live. Lord, our biggest problem is we need you, and we need to tune into you deliberately and with focused hearts and minds, Lord, because I don't know where we are in your timetable, but I know that we have opportunities that we cannot afford to squander. Help us, Lord, to have wisdom. Help us to delight in you, and in so doing, be able to speak with uncommon wisdom in a dark world that needs more light and less heat. Yes. May we do so, Lord, for your glory in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.